Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 for our Old Covenant reading. We'll read verses 6 through 12. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now turn with me to our New Covenant reading, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we will see some of the fulfillment of those verses, especially verse 7, as Jesus is silent. Mark 14, beginning at verse 53 and going to the end of the chapter. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your illumining Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word and ask that you would speak to us tonight, showing us what we are to believe concerning you and what duties you require of us. Please give us understanding that we might live as citizens in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but there is a new mission work in this presbytery. It's called Cristo el Rey Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is a Spanish language mission work that was established at our April presbytery meeting. And they called me to be the church planter. So I've been called by the presbytery, but I have not yet been ordained. So I'm in that intermediate stage where I'm not yet a pastor, but I'm sort of doing the work of a pastor, but I'm not there yet. And in this mission work, we've had a Bible study going on Friday nights, probably for about 6 months now, in which we've been studying the Bible. And I'm happy to say that just within the past couple of weeks, we've finally begun to open the scriptures with one another. It's taken us 6 months to get to this point, and now we are finally opening the scriptures. What were we doing for 6 months? Well, we were working, giving ourselves that time that we needed to really deprogram ourselves in a wrong way of thinking about the scriptures and reprogram ourselves in the right way to read the scriptures so that we can come to the scriptures and read them with understanding. And this past Friday night in our Bible study, we came to Genesis 3:15, and then we looked at chapters 4 through 11. Genesis 3:15. Maybe we should turn there to look at this text in particular. You probably know it. This is when God has found out the sin of Adam and Eve, and he is cursing the serpent. And he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Enmity. We normally think of enmity as a bad thing. But in this case, enmity is a good thing. God put this enmity there because the serpent and the woman had joined sides against God. God intervenes, placing that enmity between the serpent and the woman. And through the chapters 4 through 11, you see these two lines of humanity developing. There's the line of the woman, those who are the living She is Eve, the mother of the living. And then on the other side, there are the children of Cain, or there would be the line of the serpent. And these two lines of humanity emerge in those early chapters of Genesis. But really, as those chapters develop, it's kind of hard to notice a difference between those two groups. Because sin has infected the entire human race. It doesn't matter if you're a child of one of the line of the good people or in the line of the bad people. Sin infects all of the life that is there. And eventually it comes to chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, God looks down upon men and he sees that every inclination of the heart of man is only evil continually. And then just a few verses later, verse 8, tells us about this man who found grace in God's eyes named Noah. Noah found grace. I asked the question in our Bible study on Friday night. I said, do you think Noah was a good man? That's why he found grace? And at first they answered yes. And I said, no, wait. Look at verse 5. Every inclination of the thoughts of men was only evil. And I said, oh, well, no, then he couldn't have been good. That's right. So how did he find grace in God's eyes? It was God's pleasure to give him grace. But as we consider these two lines of humanity, that there's one good and one bad, but they're both really bad. This is a dilemma for Christians even now. As we look to our new covenant context, in which there are those of us who have been bought with the price of Christ's blood, we belong to God. We are in the church. We are his children. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christians. And then there's the rest of humanity. But we still have this sin that's there. This is the kind of thing that causes us Christians really to doubt our salvation. You've probably had the experience where you're just grief-stricken over your sin. Really, what's the difference between me and those people out there? Because I don't see it. Am I really a Christian? Ever feel that way? Well, what is the difference? Paul struggled with this very thing. In chapter 7 of Romans. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this in very vivid terms. And it's even to the point where if you read it too fast, you get mixed up with the language. He says, beginning at verse 15 in chapter 7 of Romans, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, I feel that way more often than I don't. This is a real dilemma for Christians. Just what is the difference between us and unbelievers? And this text presents something of that dilemma. And I believe that it shows us the solution to that dilemma. This text teaches us that the difference between these two kinds of people in the world begins and ends with Jesus. That's it. How? Well, let's look at this passage here. Chapter 14 of the book of Mark is a book about betrayal. It begins with a woman taking a very expensive jar of ointment, some kind of perfume, and breaking this jar and anointing Jesus' head with it. Worth something like 300 denarii. And if you consider that, a denarii is worth a day's wages. 300 is about a year's salary. So to put it in modern American terms, this woman takes this jar of ointment, which is worth probably about $60,000, as we would consider it, and breaks it and pours it on Jesus' head to anoint him for his burial. Judas is completely scandalized by this, as I think many of us would be, to see such waste. You could have sold that and given the proceeds to the poor. And then he goes about the betrayal. Jesus breaks the bread with his disciples as he's eating the Passover with them. And he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. One of the 12, one of you who are close to me will betray me. But he gives them the bread anyway. He gives them the drink, the wine anyway, which represents his blood poured out for them. They participate in that death. He tells them that you will all betray me. And Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. This is a very hard chapter for us to read, because it deals with this betrayal that is really at the very core of who we are. We are traitors. There's that dilemma again. If we're traitors and the unbelievers are traitors, then what's the difference? Verses 53 and 54 of chapter 14 act as a preamble to this particular text. If you look at verses 53 and 54, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So we have this group of people represented by the high priest on this side, and then verse 54 tells us about the other side. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So there's the high priest over here. Jesus is being brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel at the time. Peter follows at a distance, already showing something of his betrayal, warming himself by the fire. So we've got the stage is set now for this story to unfold before us. And there are two sections to this story. There is this encounter between the high priest, which takes place as a court trial, and Jesus. And then there's the episode with Peter. I had a hard time coming up with what to call my main headings. Maybe I shouldn't have a title for the main headings. This, we should just tell the story, but go with this. Godless man versus God for the first heading. And the second heading would be God's servant versus God. Maybe not the best way to break it down, but let's look at this. Under this first heading, verses 55 through 65, we have this. We have a trial and a confrontation. Well, the confrontation takes place within the context of the trial. This is really a trial of errors. They try to produce testimony against Jesus, but they can't find any. The chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. They couldn't find any. They found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. What's a charge that unbelievers will often levy against Christians? Your Bible's inconsistent. Even now, they do this kind of thing. Well, even in this text, an atheist might say to you, even in Mark chapter 14, and if you compare it with Luke and with Matthew, there's a difference in this particular text. How many times is the rooster supposed to crow? Once or twice? Well, in Matthew and Luke, the rooster crows once, but in Mark he crows twice. That's an inconsistency. I guess you're going to have to abandon this whole Christianity thing. What a stupid argument. I mean, really. Consider this. Matthew does say the rooster crows once, and Luke also, following that, says that the rooster crows once. Mark says the rooster crows twice. Well, if the rooster crows twice, it did at least crow once. I have an atheist friend who is always jabbing at me with these kinds of observations. And I find it very easy to jab back at him. He's an accountant, which I think is very funny for an atheist to be an accountant. I say, how can you have numbers if there's no God? That's inconsistent. So you believe God, you believe that the God of the Bible exists to establish that it's a number system, but then you deny that he exists in order to deny Christianity. It doesn't make any sense. That's an inconsistency right there. So there's this inconsistency in the approach of the unbeliever to try to thwart what Jesus says. And then there's a confrontation with the high priest himself. The high priest, verse 60, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" And Jesus remained silent. As I meditate on this, I see three reasons for Jesus to remain silent. The first is, well, these testimonies really speak for themselves. There is no case against Jesus. Second, man has no right to stand in judgment of God. But third, and I think most importantly for this text, Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "As a sheep before the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He remained silent." He is that suffering servant who bears the iniquity of us all. And he's showing it. But then Jesus does speak. The high priest again asks him a question. Probably fed up with this man who won't answer. It says in the English, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That's the question the high priest asked. In the Greek, though, it's worded a little bit differently. It is a question, but it's put in the form of a statement with a question mark at the end. "You're the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" This elicits a response from Jesus. Because now the high priest has made what amounts to a confession of who Jesus really is. Jesus answers. Look at the answer. Verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. I am." The same answer that God gives to Moses from the burning bush to identify himself. "Tell them I am sent you." Jesus is making a direct claim of deity right here. But it doesn't stop by just saying "I am." "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Mark chapter 13 mentions this phrase, the Son of Man coming with power in the clouds. Mark chapter 13 is a chapter of severe judgment on Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 7 uses the same phrase to talk about God coming in judgment. This is not happy language that Jesus is using. He's not saying, oh, you'll see, I'm going to be lifted up and exalted. He's saying, you don't judge me, I judge you. You will be judged. And I don't imagine that Jesus said this with a smile or with happiness. This is the high priest. This is the highest court in Israel. This is Jerusalem, which he loves. And the high priest's conclusion after this is so tragic. The high priest tears his clothes with anger. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy? What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the elders struck him with the palms of their hands. This man deserves death. That's the response of the high priest. Can an unbeliever be ambivalent? You know what ambivalent is? Ambivalent is just he doesn't care one way or the other. Can an unbeliever be ambivalent toward God and Jesus? Ultimately, no. There is no neutrality with this God. Paul says that the gospel is the aroma of death unto death for those who are perishing. This gospel is offensive to the unbeliever. What do you think about that? As you consider those who you know, family members that you have, co-workers that are unbelievers, even some who have said rude things to you, how do you react to them? How do you think of them? These are the objects of God's wrath. You got to be praying for those who are in unbelief, that the Lord would turn them away from that, draw them to himself. And what about you? How do you react to the gospel? Does the gospel make you mad? Does it offend you? When you hear Christians talking about the gospel, do you just, oh, I hate that when they do that? If you do that, then you are outside of Christ. Come to him. He will draw near to you. Well, then we believers are really, we're not off the hook. Because we are God's servant, and our representative, our stalwart representative, Peter, the one who represents the apostles, also represents us in this text. Peter was below in the courtyard, and we see a man who is a Christian man who is inconsistent, and so are we, so inconsistent. Jesus has earlier declared to Peter, you will deny me three times before before the rooster crows twice.
No,
Peter says. Not in verse 31. He spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. What did Paul say about the flesh? The flesh is weak. Although my mind is willing, my flesh is weak, and there's this law in my flesh. Peter didn't understand that self-deception that plagues us. Does it plague you? We should have warned Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus came to him and found him sleeping three times when he should have been praying. The flesh is weak. Again, there's our dilemma as Christians. What really is the difference between Peter and the high priest? I mean, the high priest is outwardly denying and saying that this man, Jesus, deserves death. Peter is trying to separate himself from this one so that he doesn't have to die too. And then he does deny three times. Let's review this again. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants, the servant girls of the high priest, came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again, and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." And they began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." The second time the rooster crowed. And then Peter called to mind the word which Jesus had said to him. Our flesh is weak. We fail in our sin over and over. What do we do? We grieve over our sin. And this second rooster crow, that's the cue to remind Peter of the word of Jesus. The word of Jesus is God's word. It is the word of God that convicts God's children of their sin and draws them to himself. Just like it is the word of God that repels unbelievers and the high priest. Peter comes to this realization after reminding himself of the word of his Savior, the word of the one who he has confessed as Messiah, as the Christ, to a realization of guilt, of deep conviction of sin. And he weeps. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. The parallel accounts say that Peter wept bitterly. Do you grieve over your sin? I won't say you have to cry, because we're not all wired that way. But do you grieve over it? Why do you grieve? Do you grieve because you got caught? Or do you grieve because you realize you have offended your Lord? Peter has realized the facts. He's a sinner. And there's nothing that separates him from the likes of those who are cursing and spitting and hitting the Lord. So what do we do? And look at the parallel between the two men. You have the high priest on the one hand. You've got Peter on the other hand. You've got a high priest who impudently says, this man Jesus deserves death because of what he said. You've got Peter on the other hand who humbly realizes, this man Peter deserves death. And he's dying for me. Both of them had heard Christ's word. The gospel is the savor of life unto life for those who are being saved, but it is the savor of death unto death for those who are perishing. That's the answer to our dilemma. That's the difference between Christians and non-Christians. We have been redeemed. We have one who stands in our place. We have been called and brought into the family of God, made into His children, and we weep over our sin because we have offended Him. But we have life. That's our hope. In Christ, our hope, the difference between us begins and ends with Jesus. Jesus sought you out. Jesus called you into His home. He has given you His righteousness. He has died on the cross for you. He has poured out His blood for you. And even in chapter 14, as the Lord's Supper is there so vividly expressed for us, He invites you to participate in His death, in His life, and in His resurrection. He has given you life so abundantly. Yes, the flesh is weak. But be assured that if you are in Christ, you will be redeemed. Why do we weep now? We weep over our sin because it disgusts us. But we also weep for joy because we've been redeemed from that. And we do say with Paul, we can't wait until our members will be glorified and that sinfulness will be wiped away from us. There's our hope. That's the answer. May we be encouraged to seek after our redeeming King. Amen. O Lord, the flesh indeed is weak. We're amazed every time we even remember that we have a Redeemer. For every time we enter into temptation and You deliver us from that, that we have a Redeemer. The one who has made that deliverance possible. Draw us closer to Yourself. And is this crisis of holiness in this sin-sick world really isn't a crisis for believers. It is our glory and our joy that there is one who is holy to cleanse us, to bear the iniquity of us all, and to make intercession for us. We pray in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen.